You know, we talked about humor a little bit ago. I do always think about humor. I was raised in one of those families where humor wasn't encouraged. It was the only thing. You know, everything was about humor. And I think that's good. Even Proverbs tells us that a merry heart doeth good like medicine. I think God does give us the wit and the wisdom to see ironic connections that are often quite humorous. Now, sometimes that humor is mixed in with a tragedy, and there is a human awkwardness to, do I laugh or do I not laugh? And there are a number of those things, and I immediately thought of a number of personal illustrations that I could use, but I'm going to refrain from that today. So I'm going to talk about my son. No, just kidding. There are a number of those. But actually, here's one that I heard, and on the one hand, it's very sad, and yet there's just another part of it that this is humorous. It also goes along with what we've been studying in our Sunday school. So basically, a South African preacher... And we've learned that there in Africa, they are extremely affected by the charismatic movement. That the charismatic movement, if any place at all, has had Africa as a place where its teaching is flourishing. And it's about to be the next base for missions. That's where missions around the world is going to come from. It's from Africa. And the majority of them are charismatic. So a South African preacher made his congregation eat grass to be closer to God. And here it is. Here's the awkwardness. And on the one hand, we're picturing this and we're starting to kind of chuckle. And on the other hand, it's tragic. Made them eat grass to be closer to God before stamping on them. Under the instructions of Pastor Lesego Daniel of Rabboni Center Ministries, dozens of followers dropped to the floor to eat grass at his ministry in Karakuwu, north of Pretoria, after being told that it will bring them closer to God. His controversial methods have drawn criticism from thousands, I'm glad, although members of his congregation swear by his methods. He is said to have claimed that humans can eat anything to feed their bodies and survive on whatever they choose to eat. Yes, we eat grass and we're proud of it because it demonstrates with God's power we can do anything. He even will claim healing of a sore throat, healing of a hip, and all of those things. R.C. Sproul said at one point that we really ought to have enough discernment to be able to laugh at these ridiculous things. These things that are said to be done in the name of God, and then when they're said to be done in the name of God, they've got this holy aura about them, worshipful, mysterious, mystical. And R.C. Sproul said we ought to look at them for what they are. Ridiculous! Absolutely ridiculous that anyone would ever think of putting such a thing for the name of God. There are many other things that we could talk about where on the one hand it would be humorous, but on the other hand it could be tragic. Well, we come to our own section of Scripture, Acts chapter 12. Now, we've already seen that it's been a bit humorous. And again, I pointed out the humor, not at all attempting to take away what has been happening. And of course, what is happening is war on Christianity. Now, there has been persecution. We've seen that all the way up till Acts chapter 12. But there's a war on Christianity. Herod, he now has martyred an apostle. It was James. He was beheaded. And then when the people liked it, he went after Peter. And he has Peter. Only there's a fest, the unleavened bread is going on at that time. And he wanted all the people to witness what he was going to do. And on the very night that Herod was going to bring Peter before the people so that he would be martyred, no question about it, it says an angel came. And an angel struck the side of Peter. Now that word struck is the same word that he's going to strike Herod with and kill him. Now he didn't strike Peter to kill him, but he struck Peter to wake him up. To which, as you watch, he had to tell him, okay, now put on your sandals. Okay, now put your coat around you. Put your belt on. Okay, now follow me. Peter, in the most human way, is just waking up. And here's this angel. And it even says that he didn't realize that it was happening for real. He thought it was a vision or something. It wasn't until after he was already delivered out into the street, the angel disappeared. There he was by himself is when he really woke up and when he really realized it. Now, this is a tremendous testimony to the prayer of God's people and to God's deliverance of the word and continuing on the church. But you have to admit it was a bit humorous when Peter just couldn't seem to get awake, and it reminded all of us of dressing our children sometimes in the morning. They won't wake. Okay, now lift your foot. Okay, give me your foot. We'll put the sock on. Well, we're not finished with all that happens. There is a few things that happen that are humorous, and there is something that happens that is tragic, and that is the death of Herod. Because he rejected God and because he did not give glory to God. We are going to see that. But I just want to quickly say that there are a number of things here that you could ask about Luke's writing. And I think it's very good. First of all, these circumstances that are recorded in Acts 12, they were recorded by Luke first and foremost because they were true. They didn't make these things up. They didn't try to make it humorous. Didn't try to make it tragic. He was recording what was true. An inspired writer. One who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Holy Scripture can only record what is true. Secondly, they were recorded because it was a temporary end or a temporary conclusion to the chapter on the war on Christianity. Persecution is by no means over in the book of Acts. But you have to admit, the fire was turned up. Now they went after the leaders. Cut the head of the snake and you killed the snake. And they were going after the leaders. They got James. James the Great. The Greater. He was the brother of John. And then they were going to go after Peter. But God would not let that happen. And so we see God writes the end of this chapter. Now, it's not the end of the war or persecution, but it's a chapter that is ended by the hand of God. Thirdly, Acts chapter 12 is written this way because we, at the end of chapter 12, are going to see the transfer of focus from Peter to Paul. Peter will now fade out of the scenes. We will see him mentioned in Acts 15, and we know he's going to be there. He writes his two epistles. He helps John Mark write the Gospel of Mark. He's still there. But the book of Acts, at the end of chapter 12, will make a turn in its key figure from Peter to Paul. So as Peter ends this chapter, that will be that. But fourthly, it was also written to show us the true but sometimes humorous side of life in the midst of peril and tragedy. We will indeed see that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, thank you for your word. It's everything that we need it to be to us. In fact, it teaches us what it ought to be to us and what it is to us, giving us truth, giving us understanding of who you are, giving us understanding of who we are not, teaching us what even as believers we need to work on and change, telling us what the mind of the world is like, telling us that there's going to be persecution for us because there was persecution for our Lord, but telling us that there is an inheritance in heaven, a Savior that is waiting for us to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, thank you for your word. And would you teach us once again of the many lessons that are there here in Acts chapter 12 And we'll thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to try to cover all of these verses. Sometimes difficult. There's a lot in here. But as we take a look, I've entitled this The Death of Herod Agrippa, because that is one of the things that's going to happen. And it was by the hand of an angel of the Lord through the direction of God himself. We now have finished up with Peter being delivered, being out in the middle of the street, kind of coming to his senses. And it tells us that when he came to his senses, verse 10 and 11, it says, he realized, now I know that the Lord has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and of all that the people were expecting. What does he do? If he's found, he will be taken back. If he's taken back, he will be killed. He decides to go to where the other brothers and sisters are in Christ. And so we see Peter's report to the church, verses 12 and then all the way down to verse 16, if you would. Let's go ahead and read that. Although I do want to stop at verse, let's just go down to verse 13. So Acts 12, verses 12 and 13. It says, and when he realized this, realized that God had delivered him, here he is out in the street, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, I just want to stop there. A couple of things. One of the things that we have to look at here at this moment is why did he go to the house of Mary? Well, we understand that quite possibly Mary is wealthy because she has a large house, enough to have a house church as well as a servant girl. And there's a lot of Marys in the Bible, and there's not much said about this one except that she is the mother of John. And in distinguishing which John, it's the John who is called Mark. Now, this is where they were gathered together and were praying. This is where, obviously, Peter had frequented, Peter had taught. And this is where he was going to minister. And he's going to report that he is alive. In fact, they're praying for him and his deliverance even at that moment. So he goes there. Now, I want to just say something here. We've got to say something about John Mark. We've got to introduce John Mark because Luke does. John Mark is going to be an interesting figure. From the scriptures, we can determine in Colossians chapter 4 that John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. So this is kind of how we have the connection. He's the cousin of Barnabas. But John Mark also appears to be the spiritual son of Peter. Now, when we say spiritual son, it could either mean that Peter led John Mark to Christ, or after coming to Christ, Peter discipled him. And he was a beloved disciple of his. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, where he calls Mark his son. It's his spiritual son. At the end of this chapter, we're going to see that John Mark is taken along to Antioch, along with Barnabas and Saul, and he's going to go on the church's first missionary journey. So far, so good. But in the midst of that journey, the persecution is going to get heavy, and John Mark is going to desert them. Now, I don't want to give away too much. You probably know much of this yourself already, and we're going to see this in the book of Acts, but it causes an unbelievable dispute between Paul and Barnabas. Paul does not want John Mark to go back with him after this. Barnabas says he just needs to be encouraged. A sharp disagreement arose, and Barnabas and Paul split. We will see that. And we'll take a look at that, and we'll even discuss that, but not for today, just in introducing him. However, under Barnabas' tutelage, he was encouraged to be useful to Paul, as we read in other scripture. Yea, John Mark becomes the author of the Gospel of Mark through the aid of Peter. Now, that's who John Mark is. So now you know that his mother's name is Mary, and it's her house that they are meeting. I want to make one other comment about the church's vigilance in prayer. If you would, go back with me to Acts chapter 12, verse 5, because in the midst of that, those events, those dire events, James was taken and was martyred, Peter was apprehended, and he's going to be martyred. In verse 5, Luke tells us what the focal point was. So Peter was kept in prison, and we said literally, on the one hand, Peter was kept in prison, but on the other hand, prayer for him was being fervently made by the church to God. And we see that he was released. And we see that those prayers have been answered. And we see here that what kind of vigilant prayer is this? They're still praying. They're praying into the night. Now, they had no idea that he was delivered. And they're praying into the night. So it's not like, all right, well, we'll meet at 5 in the evening and we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll go to our homes. We're going to meet and we're going to keep praying. We're going to keep praying till one thing or another happens by the hand of God. And they're vigilant in prayer. Again, one of the things that we said last week was when it comes especially to persecuted brethren, we have an obligation as the church to pray. We have an obligation to pray for everyone. But we talked about the persecution that we see in our day and age. And what is our response as a church? It is to pray for them, especially because great things will happen with prayer. And also God's will be accomplished, which sometimes are things that we wouldn't see as necessarily good, but they are, because God causes all things to work together for good in His divine sovereign will. But they were still gathered together here, and it says, and many were gathered. Call a prayer meeting and see how much of the church shows up. How many people are going to show up? What are you guys doing tonight? Oh, we're getting together for prayer. Oh, you know what? I'm not going to be able to make it. I've got something else going on. There were many that were gathered together and were praying. And this is awesome. This is a testimony about the church. And even in the Greek, it's in the imperfect tense, which means continuous. And they were gathering and they were praying. And this was going on. Now, it's at this point there has to be a little irony, because they're praying for Peter and Peter comes to the gate. Now, verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gate, it's night, he's probably fearing for his life. Now, I know he was delivered by an angel. And I know that he saw that God is going to protect him. And yet he's not going to be foolish about it and just go around waking everybody up in the town. He's going to secretly go under the cloak of night. And he's going to at least let this group of believers know this is probably his church. This is probably the group that he fellowshiped with quite often. But when he knocks at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And, you know, bless her heart, bless her soul. She's a servant girl. Rhoda means Rose, Rosa. She comes and she seems to be a sweet sister in the Lord. She came to answer. But look at verse 14. In fact, when we get from verse 14 all the way down to verse 16, I had to call it this, the truthful circumstance of Peter's entrance. This is true. And it does get quite comical when you look at it in the whole perspective. Beginning in verse 13 then, Rhoda comes to the door. Verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, Scripture says, so obviously she said, who is it? And Peter, probably trying to keep his voice down, not to wake up the whole neighborhood, said, it's Peter. And she recognized his voice. But it says, because of her joy, she was so happy. Here it is, the one they've been praying for. His deliverance. He's here. God has delivered him. She's ecstatic. She has the joy of the Lord. Except, because of that joy, she did not open the gate. She was so excited, she wanted to run in and tell everybody else. And you know, it was kind of absent-mindedly, but we all do absent-minded things. You know, we forget our keys, we misplace things. We put the cart before the horse many, many times. It's human. It's what we do. And especially when there's great emotion of joy, it can happen. So we're not blaming her at all. And in fact, it's quite comical. In the midst of a great deliverance of God, there is this human element of humor that God, through Luke, recorded for us. Again, the ring of truth. This isn't things that are made up. This isn't mythology. This is true-to-life stuff that we have here. It says, she ran in and she announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. So she was so excited that Peter was there. He was delivered. And she wanted to tell him that he was there, or at least that he was close to there. He was outside the gate. He was outstanding in his field, really, at that point. He was standing in front of the gate. Now, look at the response of the church. And again, I don't know about you, but I very well could see this kind of a response with the people that I hang out with. I don't know about you. I mean, when she told them that Peter was at the gate, they said, "You are out of your mind. You're crazy. You know what are you saying? You know," and she kept insisting, no, it's so. And then some were saying, well, it must be his angel. Now, I you've got to capture this, and I think the Greek helps us with this. It's written in continuous tense, and it's showing that these are going on simultaneously. What's happening here? Okay, she's telling them Peter's outside. They're saying you're out of your mind. She's insisting that, no, I'm not. It's true. They kept saying and insisting, well, it's his angel. And all the while, look at the verse 16, Peter is persistently knocking. So all these things are happening. There's a commotion and a noise going on there. And yet this noise, this knocking. And again, Peter, when they do open the door, he's going to motion to them. Shh, 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 shh. Okay? He was delivered by the Lord. The Lord has got a future plan for him, but he's not a fool. And it's getting loud, and there's a commotion. And all this commotion about this baffling back and forth. Well, he then, after being let in, he tells them to be quiet. So he's knocking. He's probably knocking louder than he wanted to. And there's this episode here that we see in the Word of God that's really rememberable. It's remembered by the church. And again, this is one of those things where you look at it and it's the church looks back at you. Do you remember when Peter was delivered back in Acts chapter 12? Oh, yes, I do. Or how about the next time Rhoda actually tells them, oh, someone's at the door. Oh, sure he is, Rhoda. You know, that kind of thing. It's the idea where it would be seen forever as kind of humorous, something that's done. And you think of it and it's a glorious thing. But in the back of your mind, there's that little sparkle of humor that you cannot forget about it. And it's recorded in the Scriptures. Well, let me continue on, because it says, but Peter continued knocking, and when finally they had opened the door, they saw him. They saw him in the flesh. He wasn't an angel. They were amazed. So we're going to see the course of events here of what happens now, and it's going to be very helpful to us to understand that Peter is going to phase out the book of Acts, and Paul is going to phase in. But I do want to make mention real quick about this whole idea. Did you notice it? She was insisting that Peter was out there, and they kept saying it is his angel. The Jews did have a superstition, and I'm not saying that the early church was superstitious or that the Bible taught superstition, but you have a superstition and you just seem to carry it until you mature, until you have knowledge, until you're taught. The Jews had a superstition that everyone had a guardian angel, and then that guardian angel could assume your form. He could look just like you, and obviously he could sound just like you. Okay, this is not biblical. Nowhere do we see this in the Scriptures. And if I could just add for just a moment, even this idea of guardian angels is not a biblical concept. We don't really find it promoted in the Bible. Let me just say a couple of things quickly. We do see in the Bible that sometimes an angel is assigned to a people. Michael, the archangel, was assigned to Israel. We find that in Daniel chapter 12. Sometimes an angel is assigned to a person to accomplish something. Like when the angel came to Daniel to shut the mouth of the lions. And then sometimes there's a multitude of angels that are assigned. And when I say assigned, I don't mean permanently assigned. They're waiting for a command of God in the presence of God. And when given that command and that assignment, they go do it. And when they're finished, I believe Scripture tells us that they go back into the presence of God. They don't hover around to a personalized guardian angel. Although that would be wonderful. We just don't find the strong support for that in the Scriptures. But there can be many angels that could be around an individual. How about the time in 2 Kings when Elisha prayed and the Lord opened their eyes and they saw the army, the force of angels around. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 1:14 for just a moment. Hebrews 1:14, and I think this is one of the more helpful verses that tell us who angels are. They are created beings. They are a little higher than man. Verse 14 says, this is Hebrews chapter 1, and he's talking about angels. Are they not all ministering spirits? Meaning they minister and they serve. Who do they serve? Who do they minister? Well, they primarily serve God at God's beckon. Now, it may be that an angel is assigned to protect you at some point or protect someone. We certainly would understand that. But watch this. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out, that would be by God, to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? He's talking about believers, that angels are God's servants to render service and sometimes aid and sometimes help to believers, God's people. Now that is a different explanation of a guardian angel, even though we would believe that, you know, angels may at times be used in our own life, many times perhaps unseen, perhaps keeping us from an accident, or perhaps in the midst of an accident, keeping us safe. We don't know. We know it comes from the Lord. One of the things that is so interesting is we're going to see in just a moment, when Peter tells the church what happened to him, he says, "The Lord delivered me." Well, I thought it was an angel. Yes, an angel was sent from the Lord to minister and set him free. But the Lord gets the glory. The Lord's in charge of it all. So that's what we see here. Now, so then as we're looking at these angels as ministering spirits, who I believe are continually in the presence of God, waiting His command to go do what He tells them to do, which could be to help out a believer, those who will inherit the earth. The one passage that many will look to for guardian angels is Matthew 18:10. If you would turn there to Matthew 18:10. Now, I will tell you this, that even Matthew 18:10 doesn't quite support the idea of a guardian angel. Matthew 18:10 says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually seek the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now this might look like this is what this is talking about, guardian angels. But notice, if you will, where those angels are. They are in heaven. They're in heaven. You would think a guardian angel would be hovering around you. They are in heaven. And what are they doing in heaven? They're continually beholding the face of the Father. Well, what about the people they're supposed to be guarding? They are servants of the Most High. They are servants of God. They are worshiping God. They are praising Him for His holiness. They are there to serve Him at any moment's notice, and they are continually before the face of the Father in heaven until He sends them out to do something, which could be to aid or help any member of believers. So we see that the description isn't the description of a guardian angel. It's more of servants of the Lord in the presence of the Lord. Okay, well, what about the fact that it says they're angels? Well, really, this term there, this pronoun, is a plural pronoun, and it means collective. Collectively, there's a group. Now, what group is he talking about? Some say that this is talking about children right here. Others say that he's using the illustration of children to refer to believers, and I think that's the stronger one. And he's saying they're angels. In other words, the angels that from time to time are sent by God to render service, Hebrews 1:14, unto those who will inherit the earth. Those are the depictions of the angels in this idea of guardian angels. As sweet as it is, as wonderful as it would be, just isn't biblical. Now, I don't mean to burst anybody's bubble, but let me tell you, God is taking care of you. Doesn't matter whether you have a guardian angel, you have God taking care of you, who will at times, it appears, will send out His angels to render service to those who are His. You say, well, what about the unbeliever? Well, God says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Ultimately, it's not going to work out good for those who reject Christ. It's not going to work out good. They will be in eternity in hell. So all things do not work out together for good for everyone, but to just believers. Always for God's glory, but only to the good of those who love God, to those who were called according to His purpose. Those are definitions for believers. So this idea about everyone has a guardian angel, whether they're believers or not, you know, that definitely isn't biblical. So anyway, I just wanted to say that that when they said it is His angel, doubtful that they were kidding, but they probably still needed to be taught. We find out that even some of the church fathers, in their writings, which are not inspired, but even in their writings, they kind of continue this idea of guardian angels. Let me be honest with you here. There are a lot of things, oftentimes, we have in our minds, heard from someone else, thought up ourselves, read from somewhere, doesn't make it necessarily biblical. What happens in Christianity is you grow in the Scriptures, and you'll be minding your own business one day, reading the Scriptures, and you go, oh my word, I didn't see that before. And sometimes what you see there may have bearing on a preconceived belief. There's nothing to be embarrassed about that. This ought to be what's happening. There are positions that I have taken years ago. You know, you come out of Bible college, you believe what you're taught, you see the arguments. Later on, you do expository teaching through the Scriptures, and you go, wait a second. This seems to be saying something else. And so you do your study on that, and you say, yeah, it is saying something else. You know what? I can't really fully hold to this anymore, because the Scriptures, I'm submitting to them. And it may take you some time to figure it all out. Good. Good. Good for you. That's what it's about. And that would be the case here. All Luke has done is recorded what they say. Luke isn't saying that he believes that every believer has a guardian angel and he can assume your form and he can talk like you. That's not what he's saying. All right, well, let's continue on. What's going to happen after he motions for them? Look at what we see here, verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent. In other words, you know what? They're still looking for him. In fact, wait till you see this here. It says, he described to them how the Lord... Well, what about the angel? Well, he helped. He was a ministering spirit. but how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And then he said to them, report these things to James and the brethren. And then he left and went to another place. So he went there to let them know he was fine, and he went there to let them give this report to James. Now, maybe at this point you're saying, James, I thought he was beheaded. Well, there's more than one James. We do have James, the son of Alphaeus. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 1 as one of the disciples. Or it could be James, the brother of the Lord, who is mentioned specifically by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 in those whom the Lord revealed himself to after he was resurrected. We see James, the brother of John, James, the brother of the Lord, spoken of in Galatians 1. In fact, in Galatians 1, verse 19, Paul, he says, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Well, no, wait, I didn't think that James, the Lord's brother, was named in Acts 1 as one of the 12 apostles. He wasn't. But he is an apostle, and we believe that he was an apostle called by the Lord. Perhaps much like Paul, you have the 12, and then you have some of these others who are called by the Lord. Did he see the resurrected Lord? Yes, he did. 1 Corinthians 15:7. By the way, James, the brother of our Lord, was an unbeliever until that moment. He was an unbeliever until that moment. So it's not only Paul that had one of those kind of conversions, James, the brother of our Lord. And I would think most likely being a pillar of the church, it tells us that in chapter 2 of Galatians, that James, Cephas, and John are pillars of the church. And so Peter is saying, make sure you tell James, he's one of the leaders of the church, and the brethren, tell them that the Lord delivered me, and tell them what has happened. Now, it says then he left and went to another place. We do not read of Peter anymore, except for a small mention of him in Acts chapter 15, when they're talking about that great debate that's going on among the apostles. So it shows that Peter's there. It shows that Peter's still doing his work, serving the Lord. But Luke now is going to talk more about the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to move now to this next section. Let's talk about Herod's death. Let's talk about these events. So I guess we've talked about the humorous part, if you will, and now we're going to talk about the tragedy. The first thing that I want to mention is the execution of the soldiers. Look at verse 18. And you got to love Luke here. He says, now when day came, there was no small disturbance. This is a rhetorical device called litotes. Litotes means understatement. Sometimes you use understatement to make a big statement. He says, now when day came, can you imagine this? You know, they were guarding him. And how many was it? There were four squads of four taking shifts, watching Peter, because Herod is going to put on a show. And the show is going to be Peter's death, because the people love seeing James be beheaded. Wait till they watch Peter. So Herod put these four squads of soldiers. Two of them were chained to Peter. Two of them were in front of the door. And they are very good at not letting prisoners escape. In fact, their lives depend upon it. They're trained to do that. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Well, what happened? I don't know. You were chained to him. You tell me. Well, I was allowed to sleep while I was chained to him, but you're the one who was awake in front of the gate. Which, by the way, also indicates to me, you remember, we go back into Acts chapter 12, if you would, take a look at verse 10. It says, and this is after his chains fell off and after the angel got him dressed, leading him out. He says, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city. In other words, he left these two soldiers that were apparently sleeping, although I don't know how they would have. They're apparently sleeping. He now comes to these two guards that were guarding the front gate. Now, they're awake. I think that's the implication. You're not allowed to fall asleep if you're a Roman soldier, Roman guard. How did the angel and Peter walk by them if they were awake? It was a miracle. Calvin says there were some 10 miracles in this one instance, including the chains falling off. Many others. I guess a miracle could be how the angel was able to lead Peter while he was sleepwalking. Maybe that's a miracle as well. But there were a number of them. Notice here, when they come to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. Automata is the Greek word, automatically. It was a miracle. There's at least 10 miracles in just this one release. But it shows you here that these soldiers didn't know what happened. They didn't fall asleep. And yet Peter wasn't there. The chains were on the floor. And the gate was open. And yet they were awake. Now, look, if you will, at the next verse. Because this is kind of interesting. It says, when Herod had searched for them, this is verse 19, and had not found them, he examined the guards. Well, you tell me what happened. And he ordered that they be led away to execution. Now, if you'll notice that the word execution is in italics, the Greek word is led away. But the normal thinking is led away for what? Led away to where? Execution. And when you look at the Roman law, and I even had a chance to take a look at that this week. The Justinian Code, 944, and it's not the Bible. I'm not quoting it as inspired. But this is the law that the Romans went by. It said that when you were guarding a prisoner, the guards, the soldiers, if they escaped, that you were worthy of the same punishment that they were bound to have. Meaning put to death. And so he executed them. Kind of see the brutality of Herod. We know that at times the Romans can overlook this. Are you thinking of what I'm thinking about the resurrection of Christ when the soldiers were guarding the tomb? Do you remember what happened there? They weren't executed. They weren't executed because the chief priest says, "We will get you out of trouble." Because they told the chief priest what happened. We saw an angel. And he said, "He is not here. He is risen." And the stone rolled away. Well, don't tell that story. We'll keep you out of trouble. We'll keep you out of execution if you tell a lie that the disciples stole the body. Let me tell you something. Even if the disciples did steal the body, which they didn't. They couldn't have. That's pretty ridiculous. They still should have been executed. That was their job, to guard that and not let anything happen. They should have been executed. So they weren't lying when they said, "We saw an angel." And we have more credibility for the New Testament. Once again, doesn't this have the ring of truth? Doesn't this have that logical truth behind it? You bet it does. We see here these soldiers weren't so fortunate. Now, I've got to move on. We see now a little bit more of Herod. We're going to see his pompous pride, which is going to be what causes his death. After he ordered them to execution, it says, verse 19, then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. At this point, there doesn't seem to be any reason why he went down there. He just needed a break. Maybe he was embarrassed. Maybe he made a big show about, "Wait till you see what I'm going to do here in a little bit. I'm going to put to death Peter." Nobody knows what happened to Peter. This is some major egg on your face. And Herod doesn't strike me as one, Herod Agrippa doesn't strike me as one who would like egg on his face. We find out that he's a brutal tyrant. He's not killing the Christians because he thinks that they're wrong doctrinally. He's killing the Christians because he wants approval of the people. He doesn't care who he has to kill or step over or climb over in order to get to the top. And so he's going to go spend some time over in Caesarea. Now, it tells us a little bit here, verse 20. It says, now he was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. It doesn't say why, but he was angry. And he was probably taking it out on them. Well, how would he take it out on them? Let's read. And with one accord, they, that would be the people of Tyre and the people of Sidon, they came to him. And it says, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. In other words, they got an ear to Herod. They got a hearing to Herod because some of them knew Blastus, who was the king's, really his personal attendant in his sleeping quarters. That's what a chamberlain means. And that's what the Greek word means here. As we take a look at that, I have it just before you here in just a second. Let me pull that up here in the Greek. But he... I know some have thought that maybe he was a treasurer. I just haven't been able to find that. And the Greek word here is koitonos. Koitonos. And koiton means bedroom. So he was one who was in charge of the bedchamber, the personal sleeping quarters of the king. He was pretty close to him. And being close to him, the people got an ear with Herod because of him. And what is it that they said? Well, they asked him, they began asking for peace. We want peace because your country is feeding our country. Remember the famine? Remember the famine that was prophesied by Agabus? That's going on. Why is Barnabas and Saul in Jerusalem? Because they're taking the contributions there. What's happening? There's a famine. And somehow or other, Jerusalem seems to be doing all right. And Herod is saying, you don't have enough food. Seems to me that I ought to be able to have some political leverage over you. You need food. You better start listening to me. You better start doing the things that I want you to do. How about the taxes and the tariffs that you're charging our country? Maybe you better get rid of those. No, we can't get rid of those. Fine, we can't send food. And so there's this problem. And you can see Herod, the way you understand even from Josephus, that he is not a Sunday school boy. He is someone who has a tattered past, was imprisoned by the emperor, then got out of the prison. He was very much in debt, made it to the political office because he was friends with, of all people, Caligula. I don't think you would want to say you're a friend of Caligula. And that's how he got to this place. So the scriptures are showing just his infamous notoriety. The very fact that he's a tyrant and he's brutal. But here we go, verse 21, quickly. On an appointed day, Herod having put on his royal apparel. Let me say here, this is one of those times when Josephus becomes extremely helpful. Josephus records this entire thing. So what does that tell you? You have two historical sources going on here. Luke, that's why the book of Acts is one of the greatest historical accounts. It's not fanciful. It's backed up. Now, Luke's account is true, for sure. And we believe that Josephus helps with a little bit of background. Basically, what happened, there was a festival for the emperor Claudius. That was day one. Josephus says, but day two, Herod comes out in this royal apparel. Josephus said it was made of silver. Somehow it was made of silver. That says that when the sun hit it, it would literally burn your eyes. You couldn't look at it. So it's a festival for Claudius the emperor, but Herod's coming out like he's, well, like he's a god. So he comes out on this and he took his seat on the rostrum. That would be the platform. Actually, the word is bema. Bema seat. It's a judgment seat. Sometimes of the games, of the Olympic games, it was a judgment seat, but it was a platform from which they could speak. He took a seat there and he began delivering an address. And then look at this. Look at what happens. Verse 22. The people kept crying out, the voice of a god! The voice of a god and not of a man! Now, I do wonder if they were saying that because they were hungry in their bellies. You know, if we've got to appease Herod, he's coming out thinking he's a god. Maybe we'll just tell him, yeah, we think you're a god. And what happens? Verse 23, immediately immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. Why? Because he did not give God the glory. What did he do? He allowed them to call him a god. In fact, that's what even Josephus says. His commentary is, he says, and he never reproved them. He never told them to stop. He just let it come. He just let it flow. Because he did not give God the glory. He should have said, stop, I'm not a god. There is only one God. But he did not. So this is why the angel of the Lord struck him, and what happened? He was eaten by worms and died. Now, a couple of things here. Josephus would tell us that he didn't die immediately, that it took some 5 days of violent stomach pain as he's being eaten by this, an exhausting terminal illness, that he died on the fifth day. And even in the Greek, that doesn't disagree with that. So it says that he was eaten with worms, and you would imagine that the worms would go about eating him and however long that would take, and then he died. It's a historical event. He's not saying that it happened immediately. He was struck immediately. But it says that when he was struck immediately, he knew that he was dying immediately. And it's reported that he said, you who call me a god, he said, providence is going to take opposition with. I have now been called to die as a mortal whom you call a god. Now, we don't know whether he said that or not. That's not inspired. That's not what you put your faith in. But it could be true. Here we know exactly what is true. It's because he did not glorify God that he took this. Now, I'm going to have to stop here. I'm going to have to stop here just a moment. But we'll finish this next week and come back. But one of the things I want to say quickly is I want to talk about prayer, and I want to talk about giving glory to God. Quickly, I know we don't have much time, but this is good. First of all, about prayer. Now, the early church there was vigilant in prayer. They were very good. They are a model for us. But maybe they're not the model for us of the idea of prayer and believing. Jesus tells us in Matthew 21:22, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, this doesn't mean that if I make myself believe it, that even if God doesn't want to do it, he's going to do it. It has to be according to his will. I know that the group today, the doctrine today, name it and claim it. Let me tell you something. You don't name and claim anything from our God. If you do, you're taking the glory of our God, and you're not giving glory to God. But what I want to say is, we ought to have faith when we pray that God can do it. I don't know whether he will or not. I'm not saying that he will, but I know that he can. And this means that when it happens, you shouldn't be acting surprised like the church. You're out of your mind. It can't be Peter out there. I mean, we've only been praying for him for 5 hours. It can't be him out there. It was. We are told as believers in our prayer to believe that God is able to do this. And it's, again, it's not demanding that it's going to be done. It's the idea that God can indeed do this. You know, one of the things that's interesting is sometimes as Christians we pray about something. We pray for someone. Everything goes well. You know what the tendency is to say? Well, they were going to get better anyway. That, be careful with that. That is not giving God the glory. Here's Peter. And he had an angel, literally had to wake him up, tell him how to get dressed, take him out into the city. Yet he doesn't mention the angel per se, at least that we're told. He gives the glory to God. When God does something, give God the glory. When you pray and God answers, make a big deal about an answered prayer. Thank you for it. Times during our prayer times, someone says, I have an answered prayer. You bet. You bet. You know, I have to say that, you know, thank you for praying for my father. And before his surgery, I had an opportunity to pray with him, and the nurses were there. And then while I was sitting in the waiting room, one of the nurses came in and said, you know what? Your father's done already, and he's doing great. And I said, praise the Lord. And this passage actually came to my mind because it was... actually, the nurses went out of the room when I went to pray. They didn't want to be there. Which they could have been there. I would have liked if they had been there. And I'm thinking, well, gee, maybe this wasn't a Christian. But this went through my mind as, you know what? You bet say praise the Lord. Because what do I care what people think? It's the Lord who answered your prayers and helped in this surgery. As common as it often is. And that ought to be the way it is with everything we do. We ought to be vigilant in our prayers and believing in our prayers. So this whole idea of, well, you know, I offered the prayer at once. My time is over for devotions today. I made my prayer. I'm good to go. That's really not the heart of Christianity. And this idea, the second idea, this idea of giving God the glory. Let me say who started that. We talked about it on Wednesday night. Satan started it. He started it in Isaiah 14:14, where he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And the Hebrew name there for Most High is El Elyon. I love El Elyon. In the midst of all of these false gods who aren't real gods anyway, in the midst of all of those, and they all had names, God says, my name is El Elyon. I'm the Most High God. I don't know who you are, but I'm the Most High God. And that's the very name that Satan goes after when he says, I will be like the Most High. It's this idea of pride, of not giving God the glory. We see it in the world. We're told about it in the book of Romans. And this is a very powerful passage. It says, for even though they knew God, they knew that there was a God. They knew that He created all this. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Give thanks to Him. Why would you give thanks to God? Because everything you have is from God. If you have gifts, if you have talents, if you have provisions, if you have wealth, if you have knowledge, if you have a family, if you have safety, if you have health, it's not because you've been good at taking care of yourself. That will help. It's not because an angel has touched you. It is because God has given that to you. So in order to honor God as God, you need to give thanks to God for everything. And let me tell you, the world is not doing that. So they would much rather preach and promote atheism rather than submit to the God and thank Him that what you have and what you are is solely from Him. This is what Satan has done. This is what the world does. This is what Herod has done. And we have to be careful that as believers that we don't do it as well. If you do something for the Lord, and someone says something to you about it, somewhere, you maybe even say it out loud, but somewhere in your mind is, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that He could use even me. He wouldn't have to use you. And let me tell you something. If there's any success whatsoever spiritually, it is because He's using you, not because you did it right or prepared well or what have you. Praise God that you were willing to be used of God. But beloved, at the end of the day, a biblical mindset, it was God who did it. In fact, that is one of the things that you do learn in ministry over time, that when the smoke settles, you know, and you go through those chaotic periods and the smoke settles, you know you had nothing to do with it. In fact, if anything, you deterred any success from happening. And yet God has brought blessing anyway. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is standing while the rest of us are bowing. He is the one who has done it. He's the one who's been working in Acts chapter 12. And beloved, He's the one who's working in Grace Bible Church today, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we ought to be doing, there's three things that we ought to be doing. Number one, we ought to be praying vigilantly and believing. Secondly, we ought to be giving glory and thanks to Him constantly for what He's doing. And then, as it's going to say in verses 24 and 25, that the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. We need to know that it's the word of the Lord that's going to cause true spiritual growth and success. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. There is so much in it, Lord. And we're trying to grapple and understand it and work through it biblically. And there are times that preconceived notions and ideas that we've had that seemed quite biblical, that seemed held by others that were good. Father, we come to find out that may not always be the case. May we always submit to the authority of Scripture. And Father, as we do that, we know that you will continue to cause us to grow, and you will continue to cause Grace Bible Church to grow. Thank you that we are even completing the book of Acts. And we have all of the principles, oh God, that we would be putting them into practice in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.